2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're looking at the section which begins at verse 11. In verse 10, Paul's been talking about the day of judgment. He knows that on the day of judgment, he will have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be judged. He's going to receive what is due for what he's done in the body, what he's done with his life here in this world, whether good or bad. Paul lives with that thought. I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to give account of my life. And then Paul says this in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The thought of standing before Jesus Christ on judgment day fills Paul with fear. Not a cringing, terrified, paralyzing fear, but an overwhelming sense of the greatness, the awesomeness of the person who's going to judge him. I talked last time about the music competitions that some of the children here have entered in the past. And the nervousness that you feel when you think about standing up in front of the adjudicator who's going to judge your performance. That's a nerve-wracking thing at any time, isn't it? But I told the children then to imagine entering a competition where the adjudicator was one of the greatest musicians in the world. Well, that ratchets up the fear that you're going to feel, doesn't it? Well, Paul feels that fear only 1,000 times more so. He knows he's going to stand before the Lord Jesus, the supreme adjudicator. And it's his whole life that's going to be exposed and judged. Paul trembles at the thought of that. But, as I said, that fear doesn't paralyze him. It motivates him. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That fear drives Paul to get out there, to do the work that God has given him to do, to preach the gospel, to persuade men and women to turn to Christ. You look at Paul and you see his extraordinary work rate, you see his perseverance, you see his dedication. And you ask, well, what's driving him? Well, here's his answer, or at least it's part of his answer. It's the fact that he knows he's going to be judged by Jesus Christ. It's a great motivator. Now, that doesn't mean that he's unsure about what the outcome of that judgment will be. This is how he continues. But what we are is already known to God. He's saying, God can already see what I am. Yes, judgment day will be the day when it'll become visible to everyone else, but God already knows the truth about me. And he says, I hope it is known also to your conscience. God already knows that Paul is real. He's no hypocrite. He's not in it for what he can get out of it. He really is working out of love for God and for God's glory. God already knows those things, says Paul. And Paul says, I hope you Corinthians can recognize them as well. Why is it so important for Paul that the Corinthians should recognize what he's really like? Is it that he needs their approval? Is that he wants them to give him a job? No. Verse 12, Paul says, we are not commending ourselves to you again. So what is his reason? I want you to be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. That's the point. There were people who were criticizing Paul and who were boasting about themselves. They were people for whom all that mattered was outward appearances. And they didn't think much of Paul's outward appearance. He's not very impressive. He doesn't dress right. He doesn't talk like an educated man. He doesn't have the right accent. He doesn't have the right image. He doesn't have the right CV. Goes around on foot most of the time. Can't he afford a donkey even? Has to work to support himself, and look at the job he does. He makes tents. Doesn't have any wealthy backers. Been in prison a few times, that guy Paul. And what conclusion did they draw? You don't need to listen to a man like that. You don't have to pay any attention to what he says. You can safely ignore a man like that and his teaching. Those people weren't interested in what a man was inwardly. His character, his motives, his relationship with God. They weren't interested in a man's heart, just his outward appearance. Well, Paul says to his friends in Corinth, I want you to know what's in my heart, so that you can answer those people. When they're sneering at my outward appearance, I want you to be able to say, well, we know Paul's heart, and we know he's real, and we're going to carry on listening to him and believing what he teaches. Paul isn't interested in defending his own image. But he does want people to take his message seriously. Because his message is God's message. It's the gospel. It's the message about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. It's the only message that can save a sinner. The fashionable people who were sneering at Paul's outward appearance were turning people away from the gospel that Paul was preaching. Paul says, I want you Corinthians to look beyond my outward appearance. And I want you to see what I am in my heart. Because that's what really matters. God knows what I am. And I want you to know it as well. Now that's the point we reached last time. In this paragraph, Paul's opening his heart to the Corinthians. He's showing them what's really going on inside him. He's explaining his inner motives. Not because he wants them to admire him and say what a fine fellow he is, but because he wants them to be confident in the message that he's preaching. The people who are criticizing Paul are undermining the Corinthians' confidence in the gospel by pointing out lots of things that weren't very impressive about Paul. So Paul has to show the Corinthians that what really matters isn't outward appearances, but what a man is in his heart. And he's got to show them his own heart. Now, in verse 13, you can see two of the things that Paul's critics were saying about him. They were criticizing him on two fronts. And at first glance, it looks as if the two criticisms they were making of him completely cancelled each other out. They contradicted one another. But then that's often true, isn't it? When people want to attack you, if it suits them, they'll say completely contradictory things about you. You know, just a little while back, I was sitting with a friend who calls himself an atheist. And he explained to me that the reason he's an atheist is because he's a scientist. And he's committed to reason. Whereas you Christians, you're just irrational. You just go on your feelings all the time. You're superstitious. Well, the conversation went on, and I began to ask him some questions about his beliefs and what they rest on, about his atheism, about its logical implications. And, well, he struggled to find answers. And in the end, you know what he said to me? He said, "That's the trouble with you Christians. You think too much about things. You're not satisfied unless someone can give you a logical answer for everything." So one moment we're all illogical and superstitious, and the next we're obsessed with getting rational answers. And I just don't think he realized the inconsistency of what he was saying. Well, what were the two angles from which people were attacking Paul? Number one, he was beside himself. He was crazy. He was completely unbalanced. And number two, he was always in his right mind. He was a machine, far too cold and self-controlled. It's those two accusations that Paul's responding to in verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, well, it's for God. And if we are in our right mind, it's for you. Let's take the two accusations in turn. Firstly, why would people say that Paul was beside himself? I think probably there'd be a number of reasons. Firstly, his lifestyle. Look at the way he chooses to live. He's got to be crazy. You know, this guy Paul, he had it all made. Brilliant student of the number one rabbi in Jerusalem. One of the youngest members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Moving in the very best circle of Pharisees, but trusted by the Sadducees, the high priests. And he throws it all away. I mean, all right, he's become a Christian, but that doesn't mean he's got to behave like a wild man, does it? If he only had some tact, if he only had some diplomacy, some finesse, he could use all that background. He could move in the very best circles. He could keep up his existing contacts in the hierarchy. And he could introduce his Christian ideas in a gradual way and show how philosophically reasonable they are and show that you can be a civilized member of society and a Christian at the same time. And instead, look at him. He spends his life chasing round the world, mixing with the dregs of society. He works as a tent maker with his education. He gets himself in trouble with the law again and again. He ruins his health. Seems to be half starved most of the time. Don't know what he lives on. Goes off on these crazy sea voyages and the most dangerous times of year. He says things that are guaranteed to cause riots. Gets himself beaten up and stoned and half killed. You know, I saw Paul the other day. He looked half dead. And he never learns. He's been living like this now for 20 years. He's crazy. People said the same about the Lord Jesus. Listen to this, it's from Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. He told the disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they should crush him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again. So that they, that's Jesus and his disciples, couldn't even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub. People looked at the way Jesus was driving himself, not working night and day, no time even to eat. And even his own family said, he's crazy. He's gone bananas. No normal person behaves like this. The scribes, the civilized, educated religious type, said, he's possessed. He has to be. They all agreed. He was manic. And now people were saying the same thing about Paul. No sane man lives like this. He's fanatical. He's round the bend. He needs to be put on medication to calm him down. But I don't think it was just the way that Paul lived. It was also the way he spoke, the way he preached. They had their ideas of how a sane man, an educated man, would speak in public. You know, the art of speaking in public was hugely important in the ancient world, much more so than in our society. You showed yourself a great man by the way that you could speak in public and take command of the occasion. You spoke in ringing tones. You dominated the whole assembly where you were. You told people what they must do. You were supposed to come over as a kingly figure. The great orators were described as kings. Well, there were times when I'm sure Paul's voice did ring out, when he did speak forcibly and with great authority. But it wasn't usually like that. And it certainly wasn't like that when he came to Corinth. Listen again, this is back in chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When Paul came to Corinth and started preaching, people could see that he was shaking, literally, trembling from head to foot. And the clever people, the intellectuals of Corinth, say, why on earth does he make such a fool of himself? If he's not capable of making a decent speech, why expose himself like that? He must be crazy. And what's he talking about? All he can talk about is a criminal who apparently was crucified back in Judea. Does he really think that's going to win him any supporters? He comes here going on about the most offensive subjects, expecting people to listen to him. He must be cracked. And then on top of that, there were those times when Paul was preaching, and he just seemed to lose control of himself. Look at verse 20, where Paul describes the way he preaches. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's a very strong word he uses. We beg you, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There were those times when Paul was preaching in public, and it was as if he was overwhelmed with emotion, and he just started begging his hearers to make their peace with God. You know, from the point of view of sophisticated, respectable people, it was cringeworthy to see this man, this supposed religious leader, pleading with people, begging them to listen to him. He's completely unbalanced. Paul's critics, I'm sure, just shook their head. with pity when his name was mentioned. Paul, I don't think you need to pay him any attention. He's a bit screwy, you know. He's lost it. I mean, look at the way he lives, crossed between a tramp and a jailbird. Look at the way he preaches, shaking from head to foot, going on about the most offensive things, pleading with people to listen to him, throwing away all dignity. He's mad. So that was the one accusation. But then there were other people, or maybe it was the same people, who were saying almost the exact opposite. Paul, he is so rationalistic. The phrase in our translation is, he's in his right mind, which sounds as if it's a compliment, they're praising him. But it's not that. The word right isn't actually there in the original. You could translate it something like, oh, he's so determined to be rational all the time. What are they thinking of? Well, I think they've probably come up against Paul and discovered how tough he is in argument. Paul, you know, was determined to be absolutely logical and rigorous when he was presenting the gospel or any part of the message that God had given him. Again and again in Acts we're told that Paul reasoned with people. That was his constant method. He would prove to people that Jesus was the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. He'd show them what the prophets had written. He'd explain it point by point. He'd show them that it couldn't be interpreted any other way. He'd show them that Jesus and no one else was the fulfillment of the prophecies. And it was the same when he was presenting any part of the Christian message. You've only got to read his letters, and you can see how rigorously he's arguing, backing up every point with facts and logic and analysis. You can't miss it here in this letter, can you? Yeah, as we've read this letter, we've seen how emotional he is. He writes the letter with tears, but we've also seen how rigorously he's arguing his case. He's forcing people into logical corners all the time. He's showing them all the time that there's only one truth. Well, you know, that wasn't the way that people won debates in a place like Corinth. As we've said, public speaking in Greece was such an important facet of public life. It was really the celebrity career. If you wanted to be a celebrity, you trained as a public speaker. Public speakers of all sorts, they were the pop stars of the day. And if you wanted to be thought of as a great public speaker, it wasn't reasoning that you needed. You needed to entertain people. So you made grand-sounding, eloquent speeches in perfect style, sprinkled with impressive-sounding words. You showed off your knowledge of the past and of what this philosopher had said and what that philosopher had said. And you didn't worry too much about whether what you were saying was logical, providing it sounded good, providing it moved people. You were just a performer. Your words had to sound grand. And of course you had to have the right gestures and the right facial expressions to match your words. And by contrast, here's Paul, who isn't trying to be like that at all. Who's saying all the time, hang on. Let's look at the facts. Let's reason it through. You're so rational, Paul. That's not the way to win people. That's not the way to build a reputation. That's not the way to put Christianity on the map. Why can't you be like so-and-so? You know, that great orator who's just come to Corinth. Now there's somebody who's worth listening to. He really can communicate. Has his audience in stitches half the time. And in tears the other half. Whereas all you can do, Paul, is reason, reason, reason. Do you see the two criticisms that people were making of Paul? And how people could actually make both. On the one side, they're looking at his self-sacrificing lifestyle and his offensive preaching about Jesus and the cross and at the way that Paul pleads with people to come to Christ, and they label him mad. And on the other side, they're looking at the fact that he keeps appealing to facts and logic, and that he refuses to dress up his preaching with entertaining gimmicks, and they label him rationalistic. We've seen how people treated Jesus. They called Jesus insane because he pushed himself so hard, because he didn't even have time to eat and drink. And then, when he did sit down as a guest at people's dinner parties, they call him a glutton and a drunkard. They mock Jesus, saying that they'd never seen him do any miraculous signs so that they could believe in him. And then when he did do miraculous signs before their eyes, they said he was doing them by the power of Satan. They said he was being evasive when he refused to say directly who he was. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? And then when he did tell them plainly who he was, they tore their clothes and shouted, "Blasphemer!" People attacked the Lord Jesus, and the attacks came from all angles. And it was like that for Paul too. Well, how does Paul answer these attacks? He answers each attack with a single word. Attack number one, you're insane. Answer, if I am insane, it is for God. That's four words in English. It's only one in Greek. Yes, says Paul, maybe I do live my life in a way that's insane by human expectations. But if I do, well, I'm doing it for God. I'm doing it because that's what he requires of me. I'm doing it because I love him. I'm doing it because I want to serve him with all my heart and bring him glory. If I spend my life traveling the world, homeless, hungry, in danger all the time, getting put in prison, getting beaten up, working night and day, Paul says, it's not that I'm unaware of what's normal behaviour. I mean, that's the thing, isn't it, about somebody who really is insane. He does crazy things and he doesn't know they're crazy. It seems to him the most natural thing in the world to, let's say, to act like an animal, to strip off his clothes and get down on hands and knees and eat grass. Or to live out in a graveyard howling and cutting himself with stones. To the person who's really insane, those things seem just the natural things to do. Well, Paul isn't like that. He knows perfectly well that it's not normal to keep uprooting himself and to subject himself to constant danger and constant pain and constant deprivation with no visible reward here in this world. He knows perfectly well that it's not normal to go around telling people the offensive story of a man who was condemned as a criminal and crucified and buried and then rose again. Paul doesn't do these things because he's just taken it into his head to do them. He does them for God. He does them because he believes that God has commanded him to take the gospel to every place on the planet, whatever the cost to himself. And because God has told him what the gospel is, it's the message about Jesus Christ. Paul knows perfectly well that people will think it's an insane way to live and that it's a crazy message to preach. But he's going to carry on doing God's work in God's way, preaching God's message without changing it one scrap. It's summed up in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And the verse we've already quoted, we are ambassadors for Christ. Paul is conscious of the fact that God has commanded him to go as Christ's ambassador to a sinful world and to tell people about Christ, to beg people to be reconciled to God through Christ. And Paul's going to do it even if it means living in a way that people will think is insane. And even if the message sounds crazy in people's ears, he'll do it, he says, for God. I really believe that every Christian who actually takes God's commands seriously and lives by them is going to be thought of as insane in our society, just as Jesus was, just as Paul was. People look at Christians who actually live for God and they despise them, or they pity them as lunatics. They think they're crazy. They think we're crazy. You know, so-and-so, he's 25 and he's never been to bed with a girl. Says that until God gives him a wife, he's going to keep himself pure for her. He's cracked. You know, so-and-so, did you know that she trained as an athlete? She had a chance to go to the Olympics. And she said, no, not if it involved competing on a Sunday. She's crazy. You know, so-and-so, he could have been head of department now if he hadn't gone to the owner of the company and said that he wasn't happy about the way the figures were being fudged. Lunatic. He just threw away his career for a silly, pedantic detail. People who live by God's commands in our society are going to be thought of as insane. The world simply cannot understand what motivates us. And most of all, every Christian who tells people the gospel as it really is going to be thought of as insane. You just go to people and tell them that whatever good works they do count for nothing. Tell them that their eternity hangs on the death of a criminal put to death 2,000 years ago, that he's their only hope. Tell them that only Jesus can save them. And they'll think you're crazy. We're not called to impress the world by our sanity. We're called to live in a way that the world will think is insane. We're called to preach a message that the world does think is insane. And we do it for God. We do it because he commands it. It's for his glory. So if we're insane, says Paul, it's for God. And if we're in our right mind, if we are rationalistic, it's for you. Again, four words in English, just one word in Greek. Why is Paul so determined to reason, to present facts, to argue in a logical way? Why not just do what the celebrity stars of that society did. Why not just make dazzling, entertaining, clever speeches and get all the applause? Paul says, because I care about you. It's for you. Sure, I could put on the same performances that others do, but it wouldn't do you any good, because you need to know the truth. You need to have the facts about God and about the Lord Jesus and about his death and about the way to be saved. You need to know what to believe and why you should believe it. If people sign on to become Christians because they've heard a dazzling speaker or some fantastic presentation that's left out the facts or the proofs, then when they hear some even more dazzling presentation from someone else, what are they going to do? They're going to switch. I mean, we meet people like this all the time. People who are jumping from one movement to another, from one philosophy to another, from one cult to another, or from one Christian group to another, because they've been given an even more impressive presentation. Paul's determined that the Corinthians are going to have real foundations. They must know what they believe, and they must know why they believe it. So he's not going to try and bypass their reasoning with a show of great oratory. Oratorical fireworks. Instead, he's just going to carry on telling them the facts, what they are, why they're true. Oh, those facts are precious to Paul. And that's why at times he'll become so emotional. That's why at times he'll start pleading with them, be reconciled to God. But the emotion will flow out of the facts. It won't just be a performance put on by a brilliant communicator. Paul says to these Corinthians, it's for you. Oh, I'm sure in one way Paul would have loved to show off his dazzling skills as an orator. I'm sure he could have had the crowds eating out of his hand if he had wanted to. He had the training to do it. He wouldn't never have got where he had in the Jewish hierarchy if he hadn't had great communication skills. But Paul says, I'm not going to do it. You've got to be won by the truth. It's the truth that sets men free. The truth about Jesus. The truth about the cross. The truth about God's great plan of salvation. I can't bypass those things. I've got to make sure that you know them. I've got to make sure you understand them. Got to make sure that you have grasped the astonishing wisdom of God. The people of the world think that all that is foolishness. But it's God's wisdom. And it's the power of God for salvation. Paul's never going to satisfy his critics, is he? But he doesn't care, because he's living for God and he's working for these people, working to bring them to glory. Those are the only things he cares about. If I'm out of my mind, it's for God. And if I am this rationalist that you accuse me of being, it's for you. It's because I really care about you. I care about you too much to cheat you. Paul elsewhere says, doesn't he, that he's a debtor, that he owes it to God and to men to preach the gospel. if Paul had given people what they were demanding, he'd have been robbing God and he'd have been robbing them. And he was determined not to do it.